Peace be unto you. It's a gift to be here again tonight, and I thank God for what he has been teaching me in the series so far. And I'm eager to hear what he's going to teach me tonight. Turn to number 335.
See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a
suspect that a lot of us have had busy days and we've been scrambling to try to get here tonight, and now we need your spirit to move in our hearts, to calm our hearts, and in our minds to focus our minds. We're coming to you needy with our cups turned up to receive from your gracious hand tonight. I ask, Holy God, that you give us ears tuned to listen tonight. Give Joel and Lowell understanding of their material and clear communication. We want, Lord, to move forward tonight in our journey toward maturity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, those comments about needing to shift pace from rushing through a day to being here this evening, hoping to learn, apply very much to me. I've been rushing through this afternoon, trying to wrap up the development of this evening, and appreciate Arlen's prayer, appreciate your prayers now. Well, being here to teach tonight does actually seem like a bit of an act of arrogance. It seems like the more I looked at this passage and the more I looked into this passage, the more I realized that, you know, to really do this justice, if I knew to know, to learn everything that's necessary to really tell you what God's saying through this, I'd need several lifetimes. Well, I didn't have those. We're looking at a text, at a letter. It was originally written in a letter, in a language that most of us don't really understand. Its idioms and structure are substantially different from English. It's written by a Jewish apostle to a Greco-Roman audience several millennia ago. A lot of the questions we ask of the text, it actually leaves unanswered. But we do have several things in our favor. One is that the Holy Spirit does work to inform interpretation of Scripture. And even where our scholarship is flawed, then we can gain understanding. Also, I don't have to know everything in order to take advantage of other people's scholarship. And I do actually owe quite a debt to one person in particular who happened to be involved in two sources that I used. And that's Dr. Gordon Fee, who wrote a wonderful book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, something I'd recommend to anyone. I also ordered a commentary on Philippians to learn more about the background of the book, and realized after ordering it that this commentary was written by Dr. Gordon Fee. So I do owe a substantial debt to him. This evening, Lowell and I will be sharing responsibility for looking at the book of Philippians. I'll be trying to focus on the background of the book and on perhaps more on the book as a whole. Lowell will be focused in on the first part of chapter 2, which I think is sort of the crown or the of the book, the place where the poetry and the imagery really hit a crescendo. But I'll be looking at the book overall. So, let's start with what we know about the book. First, it's a book of the New Testament. That means we believe it to be inspired. In my Bible, it's titled The Letter of Paul to the Philippians, which has three bits of information. It's a letter, it's from Paul, and it's to the Philippians. So we can pull that apart. First, it's a letter. You know, if you just read through this book, it's fairly short, and it reads a lot like a letter. It might not be exactly the way we would write a letter, but it's got a greeting, it's got a conclusion, it's got... it is written from Paul to the Philippian community. The second piece, of course, is that it's from Paul. And that would lead us to ask a bit about who Paul is and what the circumstances were in which he wrote this letter, what his circumstances were. And the book speaks somewhat to that. The third piece of that letter of Paul to the Philippians, of course, is it's to the Philippians. what was their context? How would they, what was the situation that Paul was addressing? Who were the Philippians? Well, first, we do know a little about Paul's situation in when he wrote this book, mostly because he tells us something about his situation. He says that in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about his imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He also talks about the gospel having spread throughout the praetorium, throughout the imperial guard, or about the imperial guard knowing that he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. So that seems to indicate that he was in Rome. There's also a reference later to Caesar's family, which seems to indicate that he was in Rome. If he was in prison in Rome, if it was his final imprisonment, that would likely have put this book around 61 to 63 CE or AD. So probably about 30 years after Christ's death. This was a letter to the Philippians. And there are several pieces to that part of the puzzle. It was a letter to the Philippian church, which was, obviously, in the city of Philippi. So, I didn't know much about the city of Philippi. And that is, of course, until I started researching this topic. Back in Acts, Paul tells the story of the founding of the church at Philippi. Or, well, Paul, the writer of Acts, probably Luke, tells that story. And as he tells it, Paul went down to the river where women were gathered to pray on the Sabbath. And gained converts to Christianity through that. One of those was a woman named Lydia, a merchant who sold purple cloth or dye, I'm not sure. Apparently a fairly well-to-do person. It looks as though the church basically was established in her house. She and members of her household were the first members. Sometime later, we have the story of Paul casting out the demons from the slave girl, and the jailer's conversion. Following that, Paul and Silas went back to Lydia's house, met the believers there, and then left the city at the government's request. So, in this time frame, it seems as though the church had started to build. And we can see throughout this letter that Paul really has a sort of a unique relationship, really, with the Philippian church, as opposed to many of the other churches that he related with. The church at Philippi seems likely, at least, to have been mostly a Gentile church. We have four people named in the Philippian church. We have Lydia. We have, toward the end of Philippians, we've got three in quick succession, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. Three of those names are Greek. Another one is Roman. And three of them are women. So you know, We can't extrapolate too confidently from a sample of 4 people. But given the cultural context and the population of Philippi, it does seem as though this was largely a Gentile church, as though there may have been, as though women may have been fairly prominent in it. That's an inference. It's not ultra strongly supported. That's just a snapshot of the Philippian church. The Philippian church, of course, was in Philippi. A fairly interesting city. It apparently had been around for quite a while. And in 42 BCE, Octavian, Mark Antony, and I think Cassius and Brutus of Et tu, Brute fame, met in combat after Cassius and Brutus assassinated Julius Caesar. And in that battle, Mark Antony and Octavian, later Augustus Caesar, defeated the assassins, and the veterans of both armies were then given basically a re-established Roman colony in Philippi. So, of course, with that came the privileges of being a Roman colony, land, etc. So, later, then, I think in about 30 BCE, Octavian and Mark Antony fought another battle, and the veterans, Octavian, of course, won. The veterans of that battle, again, were sent to Philippi, or at least some veterans were. And so a lot of the population of Philippi, sort of the character of the city, was that of descendants of these veterans. It was really a very Roman city, a very imperial city, one loyal to the empire. There are several interesting things about this. You know, in the States, often, well, we'll sing the Star Spangled Banner at public events, or it'll be performed. Well, in Philippi, often events were held in honor of Caesar. Of Caesar I'm not sure how to pronounce these, but Kyrios and Soter, the Lord and Savior, Caesar. Well, if you think of that language, it does become fairly interesting to look at some of the language that Paul uses in relation to Christ and his gospel. Gospel, again, is, I'm not sure, euangelion, essentially, as I understand it, news of it was typically used for news of a birth in the imperial family, of a victory. It was a specialized kind of good news. And that's the gospel. So, one thing that's interesting as you look at this book is the imperial language, the empire of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, colliding with the Roman Empire. It's not just Rome, but those were the opponents of the Philippian church. So, we know a letter from Paul. We know it's a letter to the Philippians. Well, this is not a Facebook posting. It's a letter with actual content. The question, of course, is what that content is. The body of the letter, I would say, is in something like verses 1:24 through 4:4, with an introduction and a conclusion on there. The introduction and the conclusion do echo, they foreshadow and recap the body. And there is, as you read through and look for echoes of different topics, of different verses, it's really interesting to hear how the different parts of the message interact with each other and meld. Well, having said that, let's actually start looking at the text. First, Paul starts out introducing himself in 1:1. Paul and Timothy, he was apparently writing this with Timothy, although Timothy doesn't seem to figure greatly in it, but servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Does anyone know offhand how this greeting differs from the majority of Paul's other epistles, other letters? Okay. Well, he starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants, slaves. I'm not sure if it's without exception, but in many of his other letters, Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or something like that. Right from the start, establishing his authority. One common thread throughout here is that he doesn't seem to approach things from a position of authority. He seems to approach things from a position of entreaty, encouragement, but as a friend, a fellow traveler, rather than as the one over them. He also addresses it to sort of foreshadowing some other themes. Actually, I'm noticing the NASB says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. According to Dr. Fee, at least, the overseers and deacons has the shade of meaning those who look after and the servants. They're pulled out from the group, but it also says including the overseers and deacons. There's with this the idea of service and of community, which simply continues to build as things go on. Okay. Well, Paul continues in this progression, in his greeting. As is typical of a letter, he starts out with the greeting, hi. I hope you're well. Except here, he prays for them. He thanks God for them. He then goes on to talk about his own situation. Now I want you to know, brethren, actually let me read it in this version, NRSV. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I wouldn't call that last verse the key verse of the book by any means, but it is very typical of Paul's emphasis here. That though these other people are preaching the gospel out of malicious intent, hey, God's gospel is being proclaimed. And that seems again and again like, well, he lists his imprisonment, talks about his imprisonment earlier. He is imprisoned. He is under Rome's power. Others are preaching, trying to harm him. And in each case, God turns that around, turns that humiliation around into power, into good. Paul goes on to talk about how, to say basically, well, he doesn't know for sure whether he's going to live or die. Either one is going to be good. Either one's going to bring glory to God. So, again and again, there's this paradox where humiliation turns around and seems to be essential to participation in the kingdom of God, to participation with Christ. If we go on to chapter 1, verse 27, this starts a passage that I think is key to the book. It builds on to a crescendo in the chapter or in the passage that Lowell will be addressing. But I think this is where it starts. Let's see. In verse 26, well, through verse 26, it seems like basically introductory material. Verse 27 starts out with an interesting phrase. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. And I think I'll read through 30. For he has graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I think there are some substantial clues there as to why Paul is bothering to write this. There are some other reasons for his writing, but there are some key phrases. I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. So there seems to be that idea of standing in one spirit. And at least according to some of what I read, that should be a capital S, standing firm in the Holy Spirit. Lowell will be addressing a lot of that, and I'm not going to try to preview too much of that. He also talks about opposition. It's not ultra clear what the opposition is, but some of the clues he addresses, some of the clues here seem to indicate that they're probably dealing with the Roman Empire as well, just like he is. Paul is in prison. They are a sect, a non-recognized religion that says that they have a Kyrios, a Lord. They have a Savior. And it's not Caesar. Given the context, this city of vets, it doesn't seem like that would be a very popular religion to be spreading. But there is a bit of flexibility in, or a bit of variation in, who one understands the opponents to be. There is one interesting verse here. He talks about, if I can find it. Okay. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing..." Okay. So, it has been granted them that. The NRSV says, "He's graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well." Well, okay, so is that saying, "Oh, cool, I get to suffer for Christ. Woohoo!" That seems ridiculous on its face. One quote that came to mind was, I had to look up exactly who said it, but that of Nathan Hale. He was executed by the British as an American spy. And his final statement was that, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." That seems much closer to the spirit of what Paul's saying. He talks about living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Living lives that hold up the gospel and that see it as something worth suffering for, something worth dying for. And so he calls it a privilege to suffer for that reason. And it seems to go beyond that as we look further on. It seems, later on, he talks about let me quote it so I'm not too far off. 10, I think. He talks about knowing God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think that's phrased differently elsewhere. But being conformed to his death, being participating in his death, matching his death. So he, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," he goes on to talk about I'm sorry, I'm... Okay. In 321, he refers to... He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Again, there's participation with God, with Jesus, and his sacrifice, his... Okay, I came up with sort of a constellation of three words that seem to be woven together in this letter that seem to shade each other's meanings. Those are humility, those are love, and glory. Somehow, they don't go naturally together, it doesn't feel like. But the message that this book hits again and again is that love is humility. Love, that we are to embody this constellation of things, that we are to embody love, to embody humility, to embody glory. And that we can't have any one of those separate from the others. Well, I'm going to skip over the first part of chapter 2 and go to verse 12 of that chapter, where, again, shockingly, Paul comes back to this theme. He says they're to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's a pretty interesting... one of those verses is a really great one to take out of context. That we should work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, that we're responsible for our salvation. In the context, it's an awesome verse. God is at work in the community. He is transforming the community. And one thing I will mention, if you look at this, as you read this this letter, there are very few cases where the word you should be used singularly. It is, for the most part, addressed to the Philippian community corporately, with, obviously, with implications for the individual. But he talks about letting God, about manifesting God, who is in the community, who is empowering it, and who is saving them, perhaps in the same sense that, at least partially in the same sense that Caesar was the savior of Rome, he's transforming the community. He then goes on with some, I guess, driving his point home, listing some specifics, and talks about some of the ways that they should, that this transformed community works. In 2:14, he talks about let me go there. Okay, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me." Well, that passage is a unity. It starts out, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining," ends up, "And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me." It's the whole thing of melding, of placing each other, well, of humility. And I am looking forward to Lowell's development of that. There are several allusions to the Old Testament in there. He talks about murmuring and complaining. The evoking the children of Israel, and they're in the Exodus, or after the Exodus. In shining like stars in the world, or the universe, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, it also evokes a passage in the Old Testament, one that I hadn't known as well, but it's a passage where God is talking to the children of Israel, and in that case, they are described as the crooked and perverse generation. In this case, Paul is writing to the Philippian church and saying, "You have got to shine. This is the way you shine. With this sacrifice, with this sacrifice turned to glory." The next few verses do seem to shift gears quite a bit. Actually, there are quite a few abrupt, or seemingly so, transitions in this letter. He goes from this beautiful poem to fleshing it out a bit, to telling them who's going where, when, and who came and why. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus in the later part of chapter 2, verses 19 through the end. So here he's talking about some pretty mundane business. Okay, well, I hope to send Timothy to you after I know what's happening with me. But I'm sending Epaphroditus right away because he almost died, and I know you're anxious to hear from him and see him, and he's anxious to see you. Well, so it is sort of mundane, but Paul doesn't miss an opportunity to drill into the kind of stuff he has talked about earlier. He says, Timothy, in verse 20, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel." He talks about Epaphroditus, "my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need." And then in 29 and 30, "Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me." In these, again, he uses these people as examples of the kind of ethic that he's talking about, of the participation with Christ and his sacrifice. Timothy has their interests at heart, and echoes very clearly some of Lowell's passage. Epaphroditus perhaps captures he's talking about Epaphroditus captures the tone of this letter. His fellow soldier, his brother, a brother in arms perhaps. And that seems to dovetail with his comments about suffering like him, about just the various expressions of love and of shared suffering, and of the reason behind that suffering. Well, he goes on from there. Actually, he wraps up that section by saying, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And that's not quoted verbatim. Okay. Then the next really is a bit jarring, actually. First, just a bit of background. Most of the recipients of Paul's letter here would have heard it read aloud. I think the literacy rate was somewhere around 15%. And so I don't know if the letter writer would have, or if the reader of the letter would have had quite the same emphasis that that I do here, but it does seem to reflect Paul's intent. "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." It's like he tells them about the glory and suffering, about, you know, just this business about the people traveling. And then he hits them with this warning and goes on to develop it pretty strongly. Well, if you look at some of Paul's other letters, it is pretty clear that this is a subject he feels strongly about. And, well, jumping back, some people actually think that this portion is evidence that several of Paul's letters to the Philippians were stitched together into this letter. But the thing is, because it seems so different in tone, the thing is, it really seems to fit pretty well with the rest of the letter. Paul is warning the Philippians in no uncertain terms that these people are wrong. No doubt about it, they are wrong. There is no discussion. He says, okay, according to these people's standards, I've got it all. I was a Pharisee. You know, I've got it. But he refers to these people as dogs, evil workers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Dogs was actually a fairly standard Jewish terminology for Gentiles at the time. And it was about as pejorative as it comes across to us. But here he was obviously applying it to people who basically said, you need the Jewish physical marks to be in the kingdom of God. He refers to them as evildoers, fairly unambiguous. He refers to them as those who mutilate the flesh, sort of recalling some of the Old Testament prohibitions. You know, in Canaanite worship, that often involved cutting the flesh. Really, it's a book with a lot of inversions. And here, it seems like he takes those who are trying to promote the Jewish law as Christianity, and flips that on its head to say, these are not true people of God. And the reason this passage fits with the rest of Philippians is in his further development of it. Okay, he says, I'm a perfect Jew, basically. But yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is in verse 8 now, 3:8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel that Paul's preaching. That he may know Christ, that we may know Christ, that the Philippians may know Christ, that we may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. That is the gospel that these preachers of circumcision were trying to displace, trying to establish the basically a token of the covenant that God had given, trying to establish that as the criterion for being in the kingdom of God. Paul was having none of it. And Paul loved the Jews. You just have to read Romans to figure that out. But this was a counterfeit gospel that he refuted strongly. Well, in the rest of this passage, Paul both encourages and exemplifies some of the humility that he's talked about in the rest of the book. There are some pretty interesting passages, some that seem at first to counter that statement. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Does that sound smug or what? But there again, if you read the passage as a whole, it seems like Paul is instructing them, is encouraging them, but is instructing them as a friend, as a fellow traveler. Later on, he talks about, brothers and sisters, in verse 17, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. There again, he's not talking about a false humility, thank you for the compliment, but you know, others do it so much better than I do. He's making a really a pretty bold statement. Join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. So, he knows where he stands. In just a few verses ahead, he said, in essence, I'm seeking Christ. I'm following him. But I don't claim to have everything. And, well, I won't go to the exact verse. Then he goes from this example and talks, I think gets to one of the things, one of the specific things that he really wanted to get said in this letter. He's been addressing the community at large. He's been, he's told them and he's told us, really, how to live life as a community of Christ's. This might not be exactly right, but how to incarnate Christ. I guess it's basically saying the same thing, but maybe in more acceptable language. How to be the body of Christ. How to participate with Christ. And that was for the Philippians. That seems pretty applicable to us. But then, it seems like this is may well be the thing that triggered all of that background, all of that development of the nature of following Christ. And that is in chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He follows that with, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here again, in some of the Gospels, he writes and he says, This is wrong and it needs to be corrected. Here, it seems like he has developed. He said, this is what the body of Christ looks like. This is a Christian community. This is the template with which we as individuals line up in a Christian community, in our behavior. And now he says, he doesn't say, Euodia and Syntyche, get in line or get out. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul has something in mind for this community, for these individuals, and he urges them to live in love, to exercise love, to exercise humility as members of the body of Christ. I'm out of time. Yeah, I'm looking forward to Lowell's development in the next hour. And I don't know, Arlen, do you want to say something about timetable?